Jesus Christ grew up here on earth surrounded by nails. He was the son of a carpenter, and in Mark's gospel we're told he was a carpenter. Carpenters use nails, lots and lots of nails. And nails are interesting, aren't they? They can be a very positive thing, they can be a very negative thing. If you've ever had the experience of stepping on a nail or a tack or a screw, you know it can be very painful, even excruciating. Some of you have had the misfortune of a nail going into the tire on your car, and you know that that can be very destructive. Suicide bombers, when they create their package of destruction, often fill it with nails and screws, and as you and I know, can create a very bloody mess. And yet we need nails. Some of you this weekend will be maybe doing a repair job on a fence. You'll bring out your hammer and nails. You know that even surgeons will use nails and screws. Some of you even have screws in your body, keeping that joint or that bone that was broken together. Yeah, we need nails. You go back into Scripture, it's quite interesting. The first mention of nails is actually quite positive. It tells us how David, in wanting to give instructions for the building of a temple, made arrangements to get all kinds of nails made. You can see it in the metaphors that are used in places in Scripture. In fact, we're told that the Bible, told in Ecclesiastes, is a book like that's like firmly embedded nails. It is a book that keeps us in place. It gives us support and stability in life. In fact, even in some places, the nail is seen as a very positive metaphor, even used to describe rulers and counselors. We see that in Isaiah, and we see that in the book of Zechariah. Yes, but there are some negative meanings with nails. We think of a story I don't ever recall being told in our flannel graph lessons when I was a boy, the story of Jael, who took a nail, or in some translations it's called a tent peg, and she got rid of Sisera, one of the great enemies, as she took that nail and let him have it right through the forehead. Not one of the more pleasant stories that we find in the Bible, there in the book of Judges. Nails. And of course, when we think of Easter, when we think of Good Friday, we think of nails. I love a title of a book that Max Lucado wrote years ago, and I find the words so gripping, even on an occasion like this. He, that is Jesus, chose the nails. Did you know that way back that first Good Friday, there were three things that were nailed to the cross? Well, I know the one is very obvious. We want to think about that, but we also want to spend a few moments and think of two other things. Two other things that were nailed to the cross. In the first case, the obvious that was nailed to the cross has to, of course, do with the body of Jesus. If you follow recent sensational archaeology news, you'll know that just recently, someone has claimed to have discovered the nails that were used at the cross. I would dismiss that. The fellow who does it likes to get on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel, and I would say that it's not good research, and the fact that the claim that Caiaphas had the nails and took them as the trophy, that I think that's silly. However, We know that Peter, in his great sermon recorded in Acts 2, makes reference to what was nailed to the cross. This man, that is Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you. Now, it's interesting in the Greek construction here because this is what we call an emphatic pronoun. Peter's wanting to make sure that we don't lose who has responsibility. Yes, this is all part of God's great plan. And it says, and you, with the help of wicked men, we would look at the Roman soldiers, we would look at the Jewish religious establishment at that time. We would look at those who, as we've already been reminded, were under the influence of the evil one and his cohorts. But the emphasis here, it is you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. One of the most powerful pictures I've ever seen depicting the crucifixion has a picture, and then you look at the picture, and the artist's intent is, as you look carefully into the eyes of the one who is representing a soldier nailing Jesus to the cross, his intent is that you see yourself. And the hardest thing for many of us to accept, but how important for us to appreciate, is it was our sins that caused Jesus to do what he did for us. He bore the penalty of our sins. We think of the nails that were thrust into the body of Christ. The Bible is careful not to sensationalize the crucifixion. From that word crucifixion, we get a word we use often to describe pain. That is excruciating. Did you know that that word comes from? It comes from that derivative of the idea of crucifixion. We know it was very painful. They say that the nails or spikes that were used would have been about 5 to 7 inches in length, likely through the two wrists of Jesus, and then a third nail that would have been thrust into his feet that would have been over each other, would be driven through the feet together. Hey, you've seen the sign maybe on churches. I quite like it. Three nails plus one cross equals forgiveness. Three nails through the wrists, through the feet. Three nails plus one cross equals forgiveness. In Acts 2, what I see is a representation of the horror of sin and evil. We've seen that portrayed on the platform this morning. Did you, like me, want to rush up to the platform and yell out, "Stop! This is awful!" Calling our Savior a bunny, laughing and mocking him. Believe me, the holy angels wanted to stop it. Jesus, at any point, could have stopped it. He chose the nails for you. For you. He did it for you. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, said to the crowd that gathered that day to hear Peter's sermon, but Peter's intent is that every single one of us would realize that we bear responsibility. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But I said there's two other things that got nailed to the cross. We looked at this statement last Sunday. It's from John 19, verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. In some translations, it reads, Pilate had a notice prepared and nailed to the cross. This was the sign. This was the placard that was above the head of Jesus as he was crucified. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We discovered last week that the Jewish establishment wanted the sign changed. They wanted it to read, this man claimed This Jesus of Nazareth claimed, he pretended to be king of the Jews. But Pilate, up to that point, who had been a wimp, who had had the spine of a jellyfish, at this point, refused to give in. What an incredible, ironic announcement. This is our king. A week from now, my guess is many of you will be getting up at a ridiculous time in the morning to watch the wedding of William and Catherine. It will be a royal affair. They say that it will be witnessed by billions of people. I think it's a good thing. I think William's a good guy, and I'm all for the monarchy. But let me tell you, today we celebrate something that happened, and I would even call it a royal marriage, a royal wedding, when Jesus, our King, took his church, believers in Christ, to be his bride. He is our King. Here is our King. There's a third thing, and I love this paragraph. One of my very favorite paragraphs in all the New Testament is found in Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. Now, I have a confession. In Colossians 2, this paragraph begins with what I'd like to call resurrection eyes. I find it really difficult on Good Friday not to look at or interpret the events of today without these resurrection eyes. When you were dead in your sins, and that's a very, very disturbing recognition. And in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. I can't wait to get to Easter Sunday. But we need to look at it from that perspective. Now, what Paul does is he looks back to how that was achieved, how that was accomplished. Well, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. Now, I do think that Paul is likely making a bigger reference to the law, to the Old Testament commandments. Example, the Ten Commandments. Now, some of us have this idea that the Ten Commandments, for example, are for us, that they will affirm our righteousness. If we try to keep them, if we do more good than bad, we gain favor and approval with God. Paul says that's not the case at all. All of us have sinned and fall far short of God's glory. In fact, rather than confirm our righteousness, we're told that the law condemns us. The law is against us. And then Paul matches some metaphors here, and he says it's like a bill or certificate of debt. You are guilty. Some would regard you as a pretty good person, but from the perspective of keeping the law, you fall short and you're guilty. And all of us, apart from Christ, have this debt hanging over us, and we can't pay it. And the consequence of this debt is eternal death. It's a very tragic and a very awful situation. But look what happened that first Good Friday. He has taken it away. This certificate of debt, I love this picture. It now becomes a statement that it has been blotted out or paid in full. How did he do that? He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And Paul, what an incredible picture he gives us. Yes, we can look at the body of Christ nailed to the cross, but for Paul, in a deeper sense, it was this certificate of debt that all of us carried that has been nailed to the cross. It's been crucified. We can be forgiven through the cross work of Jesus Christ, we can know that our sins and our transgressions have been canceled. Hallelujah. Our fellow Machiavelli, obviously representing the evil one, loves to twist the truth. Jesus did not say that first Good Friday, "I am finished," did he? He said, "It is finished," and there's a big difference. Jesus never, ever said, "I've had enough, I quit." He said, "Everything necessary for your salvation, everything necessary has been accomplished." And then did you also notice how Machiavelli twisted things? For he said, "Having disarmed the Father, we have made a public spectacle of the bunny of Jesus, triumphing over him by the cross." But what does Paul say? It's totally the reverse. "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You better be back on Sunday. I'm sorry to tell you, those of you who may be, for whatever perverted reason, cheering on Machiavelli, he's going to realize the beautiful story of Easter. We win. He has achieved the victory. So when I think of the cross, when I think of Good Friday, I think of the nails. I think of the nails that were thrust into the body of Christ. And it causes me to weep. And it is good for us to pause and to reflect and to appreciate in a very deep way that it was my sins that put him there. That's the sad part of Good Friday. And I celebrate the fact that even on the cross, Christ was glorified. He displayed his royalty, his kingship. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my king, shouldst die for me? But when I think of the cross, it's hard for me not to think of victory. Because Jesus took that terrible debt that you and I owed with its awful consequences, and he nailed it to the cross. The debt has been paid in full. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And no wonder Paul can say, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ." That is a wonderful, amazing truth. Jesus could have quit. He could have said no to the cross. He chose the nails. How can you reject him? Why are you refusing to surrender to him? Jesus has done everything for you. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. Today, as we remember that he chose the nails, will you choose Jesus? We're going to have a time of communion, and I'm going to ask you now to stand with me, and we're going to pray. This is our opportunity to remember the death of Christ. But remember, he gave his life so that we might have life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to celebrate communion. Jesus, you asked us to do this in remembrance of you, proclaiming your death. In one way, we want to acknowledge the sinfulness of the human race, Jesus, that you had to deal with, that you chose to deal with. It humbles me to think that we were there when you chose to take the nails to die for us. We nailed Jesus to the cross. And yet, at the same time, we cannot help but celebrate the victory of the cross. For Jesus, when you cried out, "It is finished," you have done everything necessary for our salvation. So our hearts are full of gratitude. Our hearts are full of joy. And though we don't want to rush through Good Friday, we have this resurrection reality that grips our hearts. Because we are not remembering someone who died and remains dead. Jesus, you are alive. You fill this place with your glory. You're blessing us even now with your presence. You indwell this church. You indwell us. And as we take this bread, we thank you for your body broken. As we take this wine, we thank you for your blood that was shed. It's with grateful hearts we say thank you, Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all the people prayed, Amen.